in the Old Testament, in the first book of Kings, chapter 14. The first book of Kings, chapter 14. More of the troubles that followed Solomon's departure from the Lord in his old age, and the disastrous things that happened after his death when Jeroboam, that heathen, took over the 10 tribes kingdom in the north, and Solomon's own foolish son Rehoboam was king in the south. At that time, 1 Kings 14, at that time, Abijah, son of Jeroboam, became ill. He was the heir to the northern throne, of course. And Jeroboam said to his wife, because of course he was at loggerheads with the prophet, the godly prophet, "Go disguise yourself so that you won't be recognized as the wife of Jeroboam. Then go to Shiloh. Ahijah the prophet is there, the one who told me I would be king over this people. Take 10 loaves of bread with you, some cakes and a jar of honey, and go to him. He will tell you what will happen to the boy, the sick boy." So Jeroboam's wife did what he said and went to Ahijah's house in Shiloh. Now, Ahijah could not see. His sight was gone because of his age. But the Lord had told Ahijah, "Jeroboam's wife is coming to ask you about her son, for he is ill, and you are to give her such and such an answer. When she arrives, she will pretend to be someone else." So when Ahijah heard the sound of her footsteps at the door, he said, "Come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why this pretense? I have been sent to you with bad news. Go tell Jeroboam that this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I raised you up from among the people and made you a leader over my people Israel. I tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you. But you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commands and followed me with all his heart, doing only what was right in my eyes. You have done more evil than all who lived before you. You have made for yourself other gods, idols made of metal. You have provoked me to anger and thrust me behind your back. And because of this, I am going to bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam. I will cut off from Jeroboam every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will burn up the house of Jeroboam as one burns dung until it is all gone. Dogs will eat those belonging to Jeroboam who die in the city, and the birds of the air will feed on those who die in the country. The Lord has spoken. As for you," says the prophet to the woman, "go back home. When you set foot in your city, the boy will die. All Israel will mourn him and bury him." Now notice this. "He is the only one belonging to Jeroboam who will be buried, because he's the only one in the house of Jeroboam in whom the Lord, the God of Israel, has found anything good." What a tragedy, isn't it? That the only good one of the family was to die. That's judgment. That's judgment. The Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel who will cut off the family of Jeroboam. This is the day. What? Yes, even now. And the Lord will strike Israel so that it will be like a reed swaying in the water. He will uproot Israel from this good land that he gave to their forefathers and scatter them beyond the river Euphrates, because they provoked the Lord to anger by making Asherah poles. And he will give Israel up because of the sins Jeroboam has committed and has caused Israel to commit. Then Jeroboam's wife got up and left and went to Tirzah. As soon as she stepped over the threshold of the house, the boy died. They buried him, and all Israel mourned him, as the Lord had said through his servant, the prophet Ahijah. The other events of Jeroboam's reign, his wars and how he ruled, are written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel. He reigned for 22 years and then rested with his fathers, and Nadab, his son, succeeded him as king. Rehoboam, son of Solomon, was king in the south in Judah. He was 41 years old when he became king, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel in which to put his name. His mother's name was, this is significant. His mother's name was Naama. She was an Ammonite. Molech was their god. She was an Ammonite. Judah did evil in the eyes of the Lord. By the sins they committed, they stirred up his jealous anger more than their fathers had done. They also set up for themselves high places, sacred stones and Asherah poles on every high hill and under every spreading tree. There were even male shrine prostitutes in the land. The people engaged in all the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. In the fifth year of King Rehoboam, Shishak, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, attacked Jerusalem. He carried off the treasures of the temple of the Lord and the treasures of the royal palace. He took everything, including all the gold shields Solomon had made. So King Rehoboam made bronze shields to replace them and assigned these to the commanders of the guard on duty at the entrance to the royal palace. Whenever the king went to the Lord's temple, the guards bore the shields, and afterwards they returned them to the guard room. As for the other events of Rehoboam's reign and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? There was continual warfare between Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Here's the kingdom of Israel divided in two. And Rehoboam rested with his fathers and was buried with them in the city of David. His mother's name, we're told again, was Naamah. She was an Ammonite. And Abijah, his son, succeeded him as king. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. The Old Testament, the first book of Kings, chapter 14. We cannot be surprised at the tale of tragedy and disaster in the northern kingdom, which now faces us in a reign which was given the same commands by God as the southern kingdom of Judah. No surprise, but what does shock us in the latter part of our chapter is how far the southern kingdom followed her older sister, as she's called, the northern kingdom, in idolatry. That really hurts. We expect more from those in Jerusalem who are seeking, apparently, to be true to God's word. But you could hardly imagine a more intriguing story, could you, than in this chapter? The sick son of the king and his idolatrous father Jeroboam, who knew very well the source of Israel's strength and blessing, although he denied it. Oh yes, he denied it. If you turn to chapter 12 and verse 28, listen to this. And advising his people not to go to Jerusalem, but to worship the golden calves that he'd set up at Bethel and Dan, he says, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel." Listen, who brought you up out of Egypt? I hadn't noticed that particularly until the other day. That's the influence of his Egyptian heathen religion, that he believed that the gods of Egypt had delivered Israel. Well, it seems so contradictory and silly, but that's what he's saying. Isn't that amazing? Can you believe it? That the man was as mad as that? It's incredible. Well, I was saying, Jeroboam knew very well the source of Israel's strength and blessing. And he would seek the Lord as often as he needed him. Oh, yes. In the matter of the shriveled hand, you remember, the other week. And now this. He's needing the Lord to heal his boy. But then, when he chooses, he would just cast the Lord off as soon as convenient, like a discarded clout. Ah, but you can't do that with the Almighty and get away with it. Isn't it fascinating that the Lord told the old blind prophet who the woman was who was coming to see him? And you see, such a man of God as Ahijah had no time for dalliance or subterfuge. Just what the disguised woman thought when the prophet said, "Come in, wife of Jeroboam." Why the pretense? What she must have thought simply defies imagination, doesn't it? The pretense was, of course, because the king was ashamed, but not enough to change his mind about his religion. He wanted two religions, one formally and the other practically. I think we merely hinted at this last week, but there must be loads of people today who know the truth about God and keep it in reserve for a rainy day, but will live for the idols of sport and entertainment. They're the thing. Oh, yes. Yes, the other Sunday, the Prime Minister was at a cricket match, but I doubt if he was at church. I wish he'd learn from his Queen. I think television and the media are disgusting in that nearly half the news, even when there are terrible disasters to report, is about sport. Football and its managers and its millions involved, cricket and its stumps and its runs and the private doings of its exponents and the snooker chaps and golf and rugby, that riotous game, and Mansell and Hill and their curious machines, and all of it so vitally important to the nation. More important than prime ministers, and certainly much more important than ministers of religion and what they have to say. I call the world of sport the world of non-entity. Mostly absolute emptiness, coming to nothing. Mostly to do with balls and where you place them. And what does it matter in the world who places a ball where? One goal and one hole is as good as another in which to place a ball, isn't it? But of course, it's the prowess of men that is the important thing. But couldn't men find something better to do than dropping innocent balls onto spots and into places where which signify nothing in the end, but that one man has beaten another? So what? Let him beat him at something more valuable, like making something useful, or discovering a cure for cancer, or, well, even climbing Everest doesn't do the rest of the world very much good, does it? What a lot of useless endeavor. Empty renown. I wouldn't like to think that I had spent my life for nothing but self-glory. I left music many, many years ago, which was perhaps just as well for music, Drew. But I left music many, many years ago because I wanted to do something with my life that would last. That was the motive. Not that these things are not religious, the sport and that, they are. They're all religious. Idolatry. But they've nothing to do with God, our God. He is held in reserve. Keep him in the background. Don't even mention his name. Name the name of Jesus in some company. Unless it's blasphemy, which is all right with them, and you can see the contemptuous frowns of cynical worldlings, some of whom would be the first to run to some prophet or another and ask him to pray for them if their little boy was sick unto death. Oh, yes. But then, you see how merciless against calculated evil the Lord is, and his prophet, with this woman. And that's what is lacking today. Absolutely. I've been reading someone on surrogate motherhood, comparing the antics of people desperate to defy God in the matter of having children. Some, by the way, as desperate by contraception not to have children. But those defying God in the matter of having children compared with the biblical patriarchal stories. Abraham and Sarah's attempt at surrogate motherhood, which produced the Arabs. Oh, Abraham and Sarah, had you to do that? Do you see what has been launched in the world? Even in Bosnia? Through that? Look at the Bosnian Mohammedans alone to see the intractability of the problem. But now, back to the story. Didn't the woman get a basinful from the blind prophet Ahijah? You see, he had dealt with Jeroboam before and saw his shriveled hand healed, you remember? And, of course, to no purpose as far as the Lord was concerned. It didn't change him Not one whit. But what plain speaking in this chapter. Do you see that? What plain speaking to the obdurate. It's tremendous. Listen while I read it again. Go tell Jeroboam that this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I raised you up from among the people and made you a leader over my people Israel. I tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you. But you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commands and followed me with all his heart, doing only what was right in my eyes. You have done more evil, Jeroboam, than all who have lived before you. You have made for yourself other gods, idols made of metal. You have provoked me to anger and thrust me behind your back. Because of this, I'm going to bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam. I will cut off from Jeroboam every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will burn up the house of Jeroboam as one burns dung till it is gone. Dogs will eat those belonging to Jeroboam who die in the city, and the birds of the air will feed on those who die in the country. The Lord hath spoken. Isn't that terrific? Do you ever hear anyone speaking like that today? Mercy, the media would go mad. And the church would go mad too. This insipid church of ours. Then the prophet sent her home with the fearful tidings that the boy would die as soon as she stepped over the threshold of the palace. Can't God be grim? We don't know anything if we don't know that. You need to know that about God. But then you see, he's serious about sin, as men are not. Interestingly enough, whatever the age of the boy, he was apparently the only one in the family of whom the Lord approved. And the Lord was going to take him away. Judgment, indeed. When the Lord won't even allow the recovery of the nation by a soul who might have been susceptible to the Lord's will, but takes away this promising boy in order that his judgment may take its full toll on Israel. That's grim, isn't it? But that's our God. That's him. He may not like it, but that's him. And you're born into his world, and you've got to swallow him. This God of ours is nothing if not straight and plain. Sometimes, you know, we are far from as appreciative of his grace as we ought to be, and need to be reminded how extraordinarily generous the Lord is to the bad and to the sinful. But at other times, especially when chosen men defy him, he is absolutely merciless, as he was with Judas. Out, he said to him from the upper room, out and do your dirty deed. God needs it to save mankind, but he doesn't need you. For you, Judas, it is endless damnation. Oh, that's the Bible. And so we turn to another and even sadder story, the decline of the southern kingdom. To deal with this fully, we would need to read the long chapter 16 of Ezekiel's allegory. Have you ever read it? Of unfaithful Jerusalem. and Samaria. So, on the basis of our reading of the scripture, whose purpose, of course, in a service like this, is to acquaint us with what we're going to discuss in the sermon. On the basis of that, let me read you a passage from Ezekiel chapter 16 before we discuss young Rehoboam. Just a few verses, Ezekiel 16 and 46. 16 and 46. Your older sister was Samaria, the northern kingdom, who lived to the north of you with her daughters, and your younger sister, who lived to the south of you with her daughters, was Sodom, if you please. You not only walked in their ways and copied their detestable practices, but in all your ways you soon became more depraved than they, more depraved than the heathen. Which happens to backsliders. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, your sister Sodom and her daughter never did what you and your daughters have done. Can you credit that? That's Judah, that's Jerusalem. Now look at verse 51. Samaria did not commit half the sins you did. You have done more detestable things than they, and have made your sisters seem righteous by all these things you have done. Bear your disgrace, for you have furnished some justification for your sisters, because your sins were more vile than theirs. They appear more righteous than you. So then, be ashamed and bear your disgrace, for you have made your sisters appear righteous. Did you ever read anything like that? You see, Rehoboam, Solomon's foolish son, was not a son of Solomon's Egyptian wife, the daughter of Pharaoh, who, by the way, may have become a believer, we don't know. But Rehoboam's mother was an Ammonite of incestuous origin through Lot, you remember, whose god was Molech, who demanded human sacrifice through the fire. Now, what could you expect of a boy with a mother like that? Nor was Rehoboam a youngster when he became king, but 41. And nothing was too bad for this man to do. And so, Solomon's temple, which recently had been full of the Shekinah glory of God, when the priests couldn't enter to worship because of the smoke, the temple was now apparently a shrine of male prostitutes. Oh, how modern! How up to date! Just the very thing for us. Yes. Even in the kirk. And so Pharaoh Shishak, who you know may have been the father of Solomon's Egyptian wife, although more likely her brother or her cousin, Shishak turned against Judah and Jerusalem and actually mounted an attack in which the very golden vessels that Solomon had made for the Lord's temple were stolen and carried away to Egypt. Fancy, Rehoboam the foolish had only been 5 years on the throne when Shishak of Egypt attacked. And what we read of that, you see, is sad indeed in our chapter. Chapter 14, verse 25. 14:25. In the fifth fear of King Rehoboam. Shishak, king of Egypt, attacked Jerusalem. He carried off the treasures of the temple of the Lord and the treasures of the royal palace. He took everything, including all the gold shields Solomon had made. So King Rehoboam made bronze shields. That's the best he could afford. Bronze shields to replace them, and assigned these to the commanders of the guard on duty at the entrance to the royal palace, and all about that. As for the other events of Rehoboam's reign and all he did, verse 29, are they not written in the book of the annals of the king of Judah? There was continual warfare between Rehoboam and Jeroboam, and Rehoboam rested with his fathers. I wonder if he did, and was buried with them in the city of David. And his mother, it says again, was Naamah, an Ammonite. And Abijah, his son, succeeded him. Ah, but wait, there's more than that. 2 Chronicles 12:1. Listen to this, 2 Chronicles. After Rehoboam's position as king was established and he had become strong, he and all Israel with him abandoned the law of the Lord. And because they had been unfaithful to the Lord, Shishak, king of Egypt, attacked Jerusalem in the 5th year of King Rehoboam, with 1,200 chariots and 60,000 horsemen, and the innumerable troops of Libyans, Sukites, and Cushites from Ethiopia that came with him from Egypt. He captured the fortified cities of Judah and came as far as Jerusalem. Then the prophet Shemaiah came to Rehoboam and to the leaders of Judah who had assembled in Jerusalem for fear of Shishak. And he said to them, "This is what the Lord says. You have abandoned me. Therefore, I now abandon you to Shishak." And the leaders of Israel, the king, humbled themselves and said, "The Lord is just." See that? When the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, this word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, "Since they have humbled themselves, I will not destroy them, but will soon give them deliverance. My wrath will not be poured out on Jerusalem through Shishak. They will, however, become subject to him, so that they may learn the difference between..." "So that they may learn the difference between serving me and serving the kings of other lands." And of course we can understand why the Lord sent the prophet Shemaiah to the king and to his courtiers to confess that the Egyptian invasion was just because of their abandonment of the Lord. And so the Lord had mercy on Judah at that time. After all, you know, we are still here in the last of the 900s B.C., and Judah is to last until 586, 300 years after that. God had mercy on Jerusalem, you see, for 300 years, during which time, of course, we see the emergence of good King Hezekiah, good King Josiah, and the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, all out of Jerusalem. The Lord had mercy on them, you see. So here we have in the one chapter, to sum up, in the one chapter, two striking examples of departure from the Lord and the dark consequences of each. In Jeroboam's case, it is the utter destruction of his family, including the one good boy amongst them, that would have been any use as king, which is dire and awful, isn't it? In Rehoboam's case in the south, it is ruin, the ransacking and the plundering of Solomon's temple with great humiliation. Why, all these surrounding powers, including Egypt, had been happy and confederate with Solomon in his glorious day, only a few years before. Could it be that it was just yesterday that this kingdom was so glorious that we read of in chapters 9 and 10? And now we have a doomed king in the north and a foolish one in the south who suffered invasion for his pains and had to be brought to the stool of repentance by the prophet to try to save the kingdom of Judah from following the northern kingdom fast enough to overtake her in wickedness. And you see, it all arises from mixing in with the purest of biblical faith. Listen to this. It all arises from mixing in with the purest of biblical faith, the opinions of men and of other religions. A Mohammedan is preaching in a cathedral in England today. Shocking. A man who denies Christ standing in a Christian pulpit. They're mad. Bad. Men say, I think this. The Bishop of Edinburgh thinks this about sex. And others say, I think that. Until the Lord must feel inclined to say, who's interested in what you think? When you have a God who has stated all things necessary concerning our faith and our life so plainly that even the simplest wayfaring man may not err or stumble or go astray if he walks in the Lord's way. Who wants men poking their noses into God's sacred oracles? It's ours to obey, not to keep questioning until we become so uncertain about the truth that we have to make up our own minds and strike poses and adopt stances which can turn us into opinionated zealots. And all this trouble arises simply from not taking God's word as it is stated and living by it absolutely. Jeroboam, whether being of a Joseph tribe, he had hankerings after Egypt, where his ancestors, Joseph's sons Ephraim and Manasseh, were brought up. Jeroboam, whether being of the Joseph tribe, had hankerings after Egypt, which caused him to become enamored of their Egyptian religion with their cattle gods, so that it affected the whole of his religious outlook. We don't know. I think it's very likely that it was Egyptian religion that led him completely astray when he fled from Solomon. He had another book. He had an Egyptian book. Another book than the Old Testament. And many men in the kirk of that. But it was certainly a terrible thing after what happened in the wilderness to those who went after Aaron's golden calf, you remember. It was a terrible thing that Jeroboam, in an act of such utter self-defiance of God, should raise these two idols at the borders of his territory, the golden calves, to prevent devout Israelites from going to Jerusalem. No good could come of that. God is not mocked, and so Jeroboam lost his son and heir, and eventually all his family and royal household. And as to the upstart Rehoboam, son of the Ammonite woman, why was he made king? We have no record of the ground of Rehoboam's choice as king, save to say that he was not the son of Solomon's Egyptian prince's wife, but of a heathen Ammonite woman whose religion is specially stated along with that of the Sidonians in 1 Kings 11 and 5 as one of Solomon's most serious departures from the pure worship of the Lord when he went to worship Moloch. It appears then that Solomon, in his declining days, was just as unfit to determine who should succeed him as king as David had been on, his deathbed when he needed Bathsheba's help to get it straight. You remember? Solomon's choice of successor, if it was his choice, well, whoever else would have dared, his choice was the unmitigated disaster which led to the tragic events we are unfolding. Old Solomon proved to be utterly unfit to choose his successor, and the results of his choice are the beginning of his choice. For you see, it's a long tale of centuries of declension leading to unqualified disaster. Except, of course, that the Lord did not let them go did not let Judah go absolutely, but ruthlessly ushered them into hundreds of years of humiliation and shame. I say, old Solomon proved to be utterly unfit to choose his successor, and the results of his choice constitute a chapter of disasters until God was willing to rescue a remnant of Judah, the Jews, from Babylon and bring them back to battered Jerusalem. Nothing could be as important for us as a congregation. I hope this will be said next Sunday. It better be. Nothing could be as important for us as a congregation of the Lord's family and people as to abide by God's word and cherish it like nothing else on earth, because it's not of the earth, earthy, but it emanates from that heavenly, all-glorious realm whose wisdom alone can make us fit to enter at last into his glory, as well indeed as to live the Christian life here below. Isn't it interesting that the very thing which we hold the dearest here, our constant attention to the Word of God, isn't it interesting that the very thing we hold so dear is the very thing which isolates us, no doubt about this, from the generality of the Church of Scotland? Ask anyone in the Kirk in Scotland who knows anything about us, but who wouldn't touch us with a barge pole. What's the difference? And if they did not relate it to the Word of God, I don't know what else they could object to, unless it is to me personally. I fear that the idea, as it appears constantly in the press advertisements of our services, that prayer and Bible study are our life, I fear that that idea would seem unspeakably dull to very many in the Church of Scotland today. Dull, dull, God's book, dull. What appalling ignorance. The last thing in the world the Bible is dull. It takes some work to understand it, but dull. Those who handle it may be dull, and often are, but not it. Ever, ever. Aren't we seeing that? Reading these Sunday mornings, things sometimes vastly unpleasant, but true, true. No, not dull ever. Thank God for that.